Okay, devotions, John?
Okay, tonight's devotions is entitled To Confess or Not to Confess from the book of John, chapters 1, verses 8 through 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Given the choice of confessing or not confessing, most people prefer to claim innocence. This is certainly the case for 63-year-old John Saunders. Not so long ago, Saunders was hired by a Patricia Hill who had bought an old mansion in Scottsdale, Pennsylvania. As Hill was converting this home to a bed and breakfast, she discovered 4 dozen bottles of well-aged whiskey. Corked and of a good vintage, the Old Farm Pure Rye Whiskey was appraised at $100,000. With the work of her conversion on the home done, Hill hired Saunders as a caretaker. The whiskey was put on display until Patricia Hill decided if she wanted to sell it or not. Now this is where things get interesting. Last March, she found out that the bottles, although still in their original cases, had been drained. Saunders' DNA was found on the lips of the empty bottles. Now, you might think when Saunders was confronted with the evidence that he would make a confession. If you thought that, you're mistaken. You'd be wrong. Instead, he claimed the following. One, the whiskey was so old it was unsafe to drink, so therefore he didn't do it. Number two, the whiskey, which had sat just fine for over 100 years, had evaporated in these last few months. And three, Hill had hired an appraiser who had inflated the price of the whiskey so she could make money off of him. The bottles, Saunders claims, were worth no more than $10 each. At first, I thought Saunders was taking excuses to extremes, but when I look at the fall of man, I see Adam and Eve doing much the same thing. They're caught red-handed, but still they deny responsibility. Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames the snake. Oh, Adam also tried to throw some of the guilt on God when he said, "The women you gave me tempted me to eat." Genesis 3:12.
That seems to be fair. That's fine.
The Apostle John says, "We Christians are not to try and pretend we have no sin. Our protests, as lengthy and as vehement as they might be, are only a way of deceiving ourselves. They certainly don't mislead God. Far better for us to confess our sins because we know the Lord will forgive us and cleanse us from every stain upon our souls. We know that because Jesus came to this earth to offer himself as the ransom that would make such an act possible. Now, because Jesus lived, suffered, died, and rose for us, we know we are made spotless and right before our just judge." Prayer for the evening. Dear Lord, let me be honest about my sins and in my confession. Keep me from trying to cover up the wrongdoing you already know. Then, having my confession, may I rejoice in the forgiveness won for me by my Savior. In his name I pray. Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Good one.
Very.
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, John.
Thank you.
Okay, we're ready to go again with Ha'azino, which means to listen. Chapter 32 of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, when you look at the Hebrew text in your Chumash, you will see that it's divided with blank space in between the Hebrew. You see that?
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Before we start looking at the text, I'm going to share some stuff from the various commentaries that I looked at. It's kind of interesting. The first thing is that the reason it's divided, and in fact, the verses The commentary said 47 verses in the Psalm. Actually, it's 43. I think that must be a misprint, except the math is says it's 47. I don't know. But anyway, verses 1 through 14, the verse begins on the right side, reading from right to left. The next verses, all I think it's 15 to 31, begin on the left. They start in the middle of the Hebrew line. Mm-hmm. And if you will look at, let me use your Humash so I can tell you the right place. Okay, starting at the beginning, you'll notice that with the first verse on page 1100, that there's a colon at the far left in the Hebrew text. You see that?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, they do that to show you the end of a verse. Now, if you go over to page 1104, and look at the second line of the Hebrew. Now you see the colon is in the middle of the line.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
Now, why did they do it that way? As your, I don't think your Humash tells us the answer to that question. But here is what they say. This is from Kabbalah, okay? The right hand of God is considered to be a metaphor for his attribute of mercy. The left hand signifies or is a metaphor for the attribute of strict justice. Okay? You have mercy, you got justice. Another thing, for mercy, you can use the word love, you can use grace, you can use all of those kinds of words. Strict mercy, you have the idea of strict judgment, or justice, you have the concept of justice. So that's one thing that's kind of interesting in the Hebrew text that you don't get from reading it in English. A second thing to note is that the first 20 verses, it's Moses speaking. Okay. From verse 21 and onward, God is speaking directly. Okay, then I've got one of the commentaries I've got. I'll hold it up so you can see how big it is. It's called a tikkun. And what it does is it's kind of like looking just at the text itself. And while some of the commentary talks about things that the regular rabbis would talk about, generally it doesn't. It just gets into unique words and translations or interpretations of those unique words. But it's got quite a long introduction to this, and I wanted to read some of that to you because it helped me kind of get my mind around this rather strange song. The first 43 verses of this sidra form the song spoken of in the previous sidra. Verse 19 of chapter 31 talks about the song. In scripture, the concept of song implies harmony, just as all the notes of the score blend harmoniously into a complex song, just as the sounds of the various instruments of the orchestra merge into a harmonious whole, and just as many voices of a choir, Mel, I don't know what choir they were listening to, meld into beautiful melody. That's a joke.
Glad you said.
So do all the elements of the universe combine into one great mass of energy to carry out the will of the Creator. As a song, Ha'azinu, is inscribed in the Torah in a format that highlights its poetic properties. Two such formats are used for scriptural songs. And this is what I thought was interesting. One is called, and I will try to read the Hebrew, brick upon half brick, and half brick upon brick. The other is called brick upon brick, and half brick upon half brick. The Song of the Sea in Exodus 15, 1 through 19, and the Song of Deborah in Judges 5, 1 to 31, are examples of the first one, brick upon brick. No, brick upon half brick. The Song of Ha'azinu is the second format, where it's brick upon brick and half brick upon half brick. The Talmud explains brick upon half brick and half brick upon brick as a wall whose bricks are staggered in a way that adds strength to the structure so it will remain standing firmly and will not topple over easily. Brick upon brick and half brick upon half brick, on the other hand, describes an unstable wall which can be toppled easily, for its sections do not support each other. Thus we find the names of the 10 sons of Haman in Esther 9:7-9, written in the Megillah in a regular width column, but with only two words on each line, one at the beginning of the line and the other at the end with empty space between them. That is, see, that format places the half break, the three-letter word for end, at the end of each line, and the full breaks, that is the 5, 6, or 7-letter name of each one of Haman's sons, at the beginning of the line. Two very unstable sections of wall, which allude to the downfall of Haman and his sons. Similarly, the roster of the 31 Canaanite kings written by Joshua is written in a broken column with the full break, the word king of, and the name of his kingdom at the beginning of each line, and the half break was one at the end. Therefore, that format also alludes to their downfall. Accordingly, we may conclude that scriptural songs of victory fall into two categories, those that express God's salvation of Israel and those that emphasize God's destruction of Israel's enemies. The former, such as the Song of the Sea and the Song of Deborah, are full poetic works and are inscribed brick upon half brick, half brick upon brick. The latter, on the other hand, are merely lists of the vanquished enemies and are thus written brick upon brick, half brick upon half brick. Okay, now you've got the introduction of the structure of the Hebrew. The Song of Ha'azinu is not a song of victory. Rather, it is a song of prophecy. And that's why it is written in the brick upon brick, half brick upon half brick format. Moses' admonition to the people, in which he speaks of both victory and defeat, victory if they remain loyal to God and abide by his mitzvot, defeat if they abandon the true God and stray after idolatry. If so, why is this song written brick upon brick? To understand this, we must first understand what makes a song, what distinguishes poetry from prose. Sometimes a style of language sets a scriptural song apart. It speaks in metaphors, conjuring up images in an indirect way. Its stanzas and verses are flowing. The other distinguishing point of a scriptural song is meter, lines written with a repeated tempo, lines of almost equal length, verses which mesh in harmony. When the only distinguishing feature of a song is its linguistic style, lines of varying lengths cannot overline one another evenly. Therefore, they are presented in the Torah, brick upon half brick. But in Ha'azinu, all the lines are even. Each is the same length as the one below it. Thus, the song is written brick over brick. Okay? Now, if you'll look, there's something else that's interesting from here that I thought was worthy of comment. And that is, if you go in your Chumash to page 1100 again, and look, again, looking at the Hebrew text, you'll notice the third line from the bottom, the hey is larger than the rest of the letters. Mm-hmm. See that?
Yep.
Yeah.
It's got an asterisk.
Why is that? Well, I won't read what the commentary says. I'll just give you the bottom line. It says that this was like a code, if you will, where buried into the lines of scripture is the name of the author.
Hmm.
And so the scribes wrote it that way, and maybe Moses wrote it that way, but he didn't do it for the rest of the letters in his name. And in fact, he left off the M for Moshe. So it's just the last letter of his name to indicate that he was the writer of this song. Is that interesting?
Yeah, yeah, that's so, yeah.
Now, some of this stuff gets a little technical, so we'll stop.
Yes.
Now, the next thing that's interesting is, I've told you this before. Do you remember what the Haftorah is?
Well, it was commentary. Back, it was
in, back in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. We can read about this in the Maccabees. One of the things he did to try to Hellenize Jewish society was he burned all the forest scrolls he could lay his mitts on, and he made it illegal to read the Torah. And so the rabbis came up with other passages in scriptures that talked about the same subject matter as the weekly Torah portion. And those were called the Haftorahs. And so the Greek enforcers had come around and say, oh, you're reading the Torah. No, 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 this isn't the Torah. Mm-hmm. And if they could read a little Hebrew, they'd look at it and say, yep, you're right, it's not the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if they couldn't understand Hebrew when it was being read, they wouldn't know that they figured out a way of getting around the law. Very clever. So the alternate scripture reading from for this particular Torah portion is from 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 51. You might take a look at that. And the other text that you can look at is Psalm 18. Because they are essentially the same song. And this one, just like our Torah portion this week, in the Tikkun, it's written in the same fashion. I'll try to hold it up, maybe you can see it. Can you see that on your screen?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
With the split.
It's got the spaces in between so that you know it's a song or it's poetry. All right. But if you look at it in the Chumash you've got, and you can find it.
Second Samuel reference was
22.
It's on page 1205. And in your Chumash, it's not that way. The Hebrew is just written like regular text, which is kind of too bad.
Right, yeah.
I suppose they do that for space.
Right in here.
And this is the Song of David.
This is the half.
Yeah.
Yeah,
right.
Page 1205 of your Chumash. Now, the last thing I wanted to show you from your Chumash, it's interesting that they did it in one place but not in the other. And that is from the book of Esther. And here's what they were talking about in the Tikkun. I'll hold this up for you. You can see how the margins are there, where they just put the name of Haman's 12 or 10
yeah.
sons.
Hold it up higher.
About 2 inches. There you go.
There you go.
Yeah.
Yep.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. Okay. So I just wanted to show you that this isn't the only place in Scripture, at least in the Hebrew text, where we find it like this. Now, another thing. at least for the first few verses, they appear to be doublets. In other words, there are two verses that go together, that kind of repeat the same idea. We find that same thing where...
Oops.
I think you have a gremlin. Lasted a while. Yes, no warning. Got a half hour. We're here.
How come it's so little?
We lost you there. There we are.
There we are. Okay. So if you can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, look at the first two verses. Give ear, O heavens. Oh, ha'azino means to listen. It suggests a closeness between the speaker and the listener. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and may the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop like the rain, may my utterance flow like the dew. See how those go together?
Yeah.
What's he talking about with his teaching and his utterance? Remember who's speaking here?
Moses.
Moses. No, yeah.
Okay. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the Torah.
Oh.
All right?
Makes sense.
And why does he say, give ear, O heavens, may the earth hear? Why doesn't he say, may the children of Israel, or may the world hear? Ah, there is a verse, and I just thought of it, and I should have looked up the reference. But the verse says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Remember that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, I have to get the, I have to look that up.
Heavens and earth are both in that first line, too.
So the idea is that it's something that will last longer than just the immediate listeners.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now look at verses 3 and 4. I will call out the name of the Lord. I will ascribe greatness to our God. This, I thought, was really fascinating. How do we proclaim God's name? Is it by preaching? It's a trick question.
Yeah, it is.
No.
Through words.
By giving words. Thanks?
Through words.
And praise?
We proclaim God's name through prayer.
Yep.
Who do we address with our prayer?
Our Father.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right? We proclaim his name. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, that makes sense. Why haven't I thought of that before? Why haven't I thought of that before? We proclaim his name when we pray.
Whoops.
There we go.
Maybe. Looks frozen.
No, he's moving.
Yeah.
He's frozen.
He's moving. He's alive.
Did you lose the sound for a little bit?
No. Just momentarily.
Just a second.
Yeah, I found three references on heaven and earth will pass away.
Yeah.
They're all the same ones. Matthew 24, 35.
21?
No, 24, 35.
24:35, good. Thank you.
Mark 13:31.
Yeah.
And Luke 21:33, they're all the same.
That's because Mark wrote
good.
Mm-hmm.
Good, that's great. Thank you. All right, now we're going to look at a few other things because it's really important that we understand this. Look first, somebody look up Joshua 24, verse 27.
See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God.
Okay. Next one is Psalm 18. And you can read the first, just the first five verses is enough. Or first six.
I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death entangle me. The torrents of destruction overwhelm me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him onto his ears.
Okay. Let's look at Luke 6, verse 48.
But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete.
Keep going.
When Jesus had finished saying all this...
Read the previous verses that talks about the second man.
I'll start at 40. 46,
yeah,
40, 46 here. It's why the wise and foolish builders. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock.
There you go. Okay. You know that when Israel was in the wilderness, wandering. Where did they get the water?
Rock.
Okay, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4.
And drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ.
Ah. What do you think of that? Isn't that interesting? So, rock is a name for God, and it's also a name for Jesus. You think there isn't gospel right here, and the rabbis don't even see it. He says in verse 4, after saying, when I call out the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, perfect is his work, for all his paths are justice. A God of faith without iniquity, righteous and upright is he. Okay, now, look at verses 5 and 6, and first read it from the Chumash.
Corruption is not his, the blemish is his children's, a perverse and twisted generation. It is to Hashem that you do this, O vile and unwise people. Is he not your father, your master? Has he not created you and formed you?
Okay, now listen to Nachmanides' translation. He translated a little differently. Their blemish has corrupted his non-children for him. Note that expression, his non-children for him, a crooked and twisted generation. Is this how you repay the Lord, O base and unwise people? Now, I looked at the Hebrew. And the Hebrew phrase is lo b'nei, no children. This is literal. Nachmanides' translation is. And the reason I thought of this, I was studying this, and then in church on Sunday, the pastor was preaching away like preachers always do, and he made the comment that we're created in God's image. And I was thinking, well, that's kind of interesting, because here in Deuteronomy, it talks about us as being non-children. Look at Genesis chapter 5. Start at the first verse and just read the first, I think, 3 or 4 verses.
This is the account of the descendants of Adam. On the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them and called their name man on the day they were created. And when Adam lived 130 years, he begot in his likeness and in his image, and he named him Seth. And the days of Adam after begetting Seth were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died.
Okay, whose image was Cain created in?
Adam's.
Adam's image. Mm-hmm. Adam is created in God's image. Right. So in that sense, we can say that we are created in God's image. But Adam was fallen, right? Mm-hmm. And so the Bible doesn't say that Cain was created in God's image. It was in Adam's image. You can see where the Catholic Church thought about this and got the idea that if Jesus was born without sin, that, well, Mary had to be without sin. Mm-hmm. That's where they got the idea. Right here from Genesis chapter 5. Mm-hmm. But there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that that's the case. Because the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent was made after the fall, not before the fall. Mm-hmm. Right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And John Breed is sitting there wagging his tail because he read Luther's commentary on Genesis. And Luther goes on for long enough to put you to sleep talking about this. And I have to tell you that I've gone to all the Lutheran churches in town and none of them have Luther's commentaries.
Really?
I have more volumes of Luther's works than both Lutheran churches put together. And I only have 4. That's pretty sad. Okay, so he talks about them, and what happens, what do we talk about when a child is baptized? We say they're becoming a child of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now think about this for a minute. I'm not teaching right now. I'm just sharing some thoughts, okay? You remember in John chapter 5 where Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night and he asks him about the kingdom of God and he asks him, how do you enter? And Jesus tells him, you have to be born again, right?
Mm-hmm.
You have to be born of water and the Spirit. So the first time when we're born physically, we're born in Adam's fallen image. But when we're born again, now is where we acquire a different image, God's image. Think about that. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
But when we sin, we're in Adam's image. And it's through the blood of Christ that we are able to someday get to, in the future, perfectly, and now imperfectly, but yet have that image of God in us. And so Paul says that when we're born again, we become a new creation. He says, all things have become new, the old has passed away. This is what he's talking about, I think. Okay, and here is a text in Deuteronomy, of all places, Deuteronomy chapter 32, that sheds some light on this whole subject of the two natures of man. And he says in verse 5, their blemish, which is their sin, has corrupted his non-children, contaminated them for him. They become a crooked and twisted generation. He's talking about what happened immediately right after the covenant was entered into on Mount Sinai. Moses goes up in the mountain, and 39 days later, they make a golden calf. That's what he's talking about here. So, one of the comments that Nachmanides makes about verse 6, he says, a base and unwise people. A base people is someone, he says, his interpretation of the Hebrew word is somebody that doesn't show gratitude. They take God's blessings for granted. They don't thank Him. And unwise, because they don't recognize that God gave us the Torah, gave us a roadmap for life, if you will, because it's good for us to live that way. I mean, it's simple. The Torah itself is a blessing. And if we live in accordance with the roadmap, it isn't about salvation, okay? I'm going to make that clear. It's about enjoying this life. That make sense? For example, if I don't kill you, there isn't somebody who's going to come and arrest me and either put me in jail for the rest of my life or else take my life to satisfy the debt I created when I took your life. It's so that you can live in peace. Shalom. It's to protect you from me. That's what the law is all about. And it's to protect me from you. So we can enjoy life. Why? Because life is a gift that God has given us. Okay, now here's something very interesting. The end of second half of verse 6. Is not your father your owner? Why would it say that? Well, it's answered in the next
phrase. Yeah, he created you. Yeah.
Because he created us.
Yeah.
If you create something, do you own it?
Yeah.
Depends on the political situation.
Now, whether you want government to own it, that's another question. Now, what's interesting about this, and we saw this all through the book of Exodus especially, it's got all God's commands were being given. How many times does God tell the children of Israel, that they should obey his commands because he created them.
Many.
Yeah, countless.
A bunch.
Never. What's the reason for obeying him?
Because he brought him out of Egypt.
He redeemed us. Yeah. Not that he created us, but that he redeemed us.
Okay.
See that? The key to our relationship with God is redemption. Alright? And this is all spelled out here in this song. Remember the days of the world. Understand the years of generation after generation. Ask your father, he'll relate to you, your elders, and they will tell you. Then he goes on. He's talking about the distribution of land to the peoples of the world. He set the borders of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the measure of his inheritance. Now, what's verse 10 talking about? 10 and 11. Does that look like it's talking about the 40 years wandering in the wilderness?
Yeah.
Okay. So in other words, this song of prophecy also has history in it. Okay? He's reminding the children of Israel how they got to where they are today, about to enter into the promised land. And he says, God was there. He was like an eagle arousing its nest, hovering over its young, spreading his wings, taking them, carrying them on its pinions. The Lord settled him alone, and no other power is with him. What this is talking about, this is an interesting question. Do angels have power and authority?
Don't they just deliver a message?
Yeah, they're messengers. Well,
oh, they're more than messengers.
Yeah.
Protectors.
Yep, yeah, they're protectors, but do they have authority?
I don't think.
Think of the book of Daniel. Mm-hmm. Right? They have authority. What does Daniel say? What does the angel say when Daniel asked for an explanation? And the angel said, I couldn't come right away because the prince of Persia was in my way.
Yeah.
Hmm.
And until Michael came, I couldn't get through. Right? And so the idea is from some of these scriptures, and we haven't got time tonight to go and look up some of the other proof texts for this idea, but it's certainly there, is that there are angels that have charge of the various people groups and countries in the world, except for Israel.
Right.
And God deals directly with Israel, and that's what he's saying here. No other power is with him. God alone takes care of Israel. You know, we have again the flinty rock. He would supple him with honey from the stone, oil from a flinty rock. He's talking about olive oil. Butter of cattle. Milk of sheep with fat lambs, rams born in Bashan, he goats with the fat of kidneys. This is interesting, the fat of the kidney of wheat. He's talking about bread. Picturous. And you would drink the blood of grapes like delicious wine. So Yeshurun, that word Yeshurun is one of the names that's given sometimes in scripture for Israel. And it means upright. So the upright people became fat. And they kicked. You became fat and you became thick. You became corpulent. And you deserted God dear Maker. Think of that. The danger of material wealth is that we forget God. Mm-hmm. I commented on this before during the last election. One candidate said, you didn't do that. The government did it. They're the ones that built the roads. They're the ones that gave you the education. They're the ones that do all these good things for you, give you freedom. And it's the government that should get credit for your success. And that's why we should tax most of it. The other one says, oh, no, no, I did it. You did it. Neither one of them said, God did it. God did it through you. Here in verse 15 at the end, it says, and degraded the rock of its salvation. Here you've got that picture of rock again. We have this over and over and over again in this song. Now look at verse 16 and 17. They would provoke his jealousy with strangers. They would anger him with abominations. They would slaughter to demons without power, gods whom they knew not, newcomers recently arrived, whom their ancestors did not dread. He's talking about idol worship now. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting, the distinction that's made between fallen angels and demons. Demons don't have any power. Angels do, but demons don't. Now, there was a comment in Nachmanides that I wanted to read, and it starts a few verses from now, and it talks about in verse 19. The Lord will see and be provoked by the anger of his sons and daughters. And when I read Nachmanides' commentary, and remember, he wrote somewhere around 1300 or 1400. And he's talking about this, that he says, Scripture here mentions daughters specifically, which is uncustomary, as what is seen when it's stated above, his non-children, vo bene, or the masculine term bene, his sons, literally, is used to refer to all children, daughters as well as sons. And similarly, everywhere in Scripture it states sons and daughters are automatically included. However, our verse mentions daughters because this is one of Scripture's prophetic allusions that in the generation of the destruction of the first temple, the wickedness and sins of the women will be very great to anger God. For at that time, the women were exceedingly attached to idolatry. And it was the women who seduced the men as well into idol worship. As is explicit in the words of the prophet Jeremiah, they answered Jeremiah, all the men who knew that their wives were burning incense to other gods, and all the women who stood in a great assembly. Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 15. And the women were the ones who were so brazen as to tell the prophet, we will not listen to you, for we will continue to fulfill everything that comes from our mouths, to burn incense. And it is written there regarding the burning of incense to the Queen of Heaven, to anger me with the deeds of your hands, to burn incense to other gods. And it is further written there, have you forgotten the evils of your forefathers, the evils of each of the kings of Judah, and the evils of his wives, your own evils, and the evils of your wives? And in Ezekiel chapter 8, 13 and 14 as well, it is stated, and he said to me, now you will see yet again great abominations that they do. He then brought me to the entrance of the gate of the temple of the Lord, and behold, there were women sitting, bewailing Tammuz. Tammuz is an idolatrous ritual. And so you look at today's society in America and how the feminist movement has distorted the biblical relationships between men and women and the world. So now we have the strange situation that killing unborn children has become an issue of women's health. That's bizarre. And you read his commentary that he wrote, you know, 600 years ago, and it's like he's talking to America today. Because the idol that so-called liberated women are worshiping is themselves. When you stop to think about it. You look at what Paul says about marriage and the relationship between husbands and wives, and it just doesn't apply anymore to the worldly people in our culture. And now you see the threat of nuclear war from North Korea. We know that they can explode a nuclear device, and we know that they've got missiles. Not all of them work, but some of them do. And like the guy said, it only takes one. These are scary times, gentlemen. We're watching it on the news every day. Now, we'll keep going because there's some more stuff that speaks to us today. That's really interesting. Well, somebody else want to start reading, please? Start reading at verse 20. And in verse 21, now God is speaking.
And he will say, I shall hide my face from them and see what their end will be. For they are a generation of reversals, children whose upbringing is not in them. They provoke me with a non-god. They anger me with their vanities. So shall I provoke them with a non-people. With a vile nation shall I anger them.
Okay, who is the non-people?
Us.
No.
Non-people?
Idol worshiper? Demons?
It was Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon.
Oh, okay.
Right? This is now, he's talking about what happened.
Okay,
so the first one, provoking with the non-people. I'm sorry, the non-people was Assyria, who took away the 10 northern tribes, and the base nation. Actually, it talks about both Assyria and a little later, but at Babylon, and the base nation is Roma, where the second temple was destroyed. Okay, verse 22, keep going.
For fire will have been kindled in my nostrils and blazed to the lowest depths. It shall consume the earth and its produce and set ablaze what is founded on the mountains. I shall accumulate evils against them. My arrows shall I use up against them. Bloating of famine, battles of flaming demons, cutting down by the noontime demon, and the teeth of beasts shall I dispatch against them with the venom of those that creep on the earth. On the outside, the sword will be reed, while indoors there will be dread. Even a young man, even a virgin, a suckling, with a gray-haired man, I had said, I will scatter them. I will cause their memory to cease from man.
Okay. What happened after the second rebellion and conquest by the Romans? By 135 AD, there were no more Jews living in the land of Israel.
Scattered.
Yeah. Scattered all over the world. And at the time Nachmanides was commenting on this, there was no nation of Israel. And so they say, I caused their memory to cease. That was one of the questions during the Second World War when the United States found out that what Hitler was doing to the Jewish people. we didn't recognize them as being separate. They were Polish Jews, they were German Jews, they were Czech Jews, but they weren't Israeli Jews because there was no Israel. Mm-hmm. And because of that, we refused to give a safe haven to the Jewish people. We turned them away. A ship came to the United States and we wouldn't let them in. It was a refugee ship. And I turned it on and went back to sea and was trying to make it to Israel, was lost in the storm. They all died. Oh, one of the less famous days in the history of the United States.
Had a few of those.
So here he's talking, what he's talking about way back here in Deuteronomy exactly came to happen. Keep reading, verse 27.
Were it not that the anger of the enemy was pent up, lest his tormentors misinterpret, lest they say our hand was raised in triumph, and it was not Hashem who accomplished all of this. For they are a nation bereft of counsel, and there is no discernment in them. Were they wise, they could comprehend this. They would discern it from their end. For how?
Okay, what he's talking about here is that the nations that have persecuted the Jewish people through the centuries have failed to recognize that they were allowed to do that because they were an instrument of God in punishing his people to cause them to repent and draw them back to him. Instead, they were smug and thought they did it all on their own power. That's what he's talking about here. Keep going.
For how could one pursue 1,000 and 2 cause a myriad to flee, if not that their rock had sold them out and Hashem had delivered them? For not like our rock is their rock, yet your enemies judge us.
Okay, then this was a little bit complicated to understand. Who's talking here where it says, who's God say is thinking this? For not like our rock is their rock. It's not apparent from the text, except there's the first rock has a small letter R, mm-hmm. and the second rock has a capital right. R. So what they're saying is that the God or the Redeemer or the protector of these non-Jewish persecutors is saying that God is different from the God we worship. Because he's abandoned his people. He's allowed them to suffer all this punishment. Instead of saying, no, it's their rock that's allowing us to do that. See that? It's not really obvious from the text, but that's what it means. Verse 32.
For their vineyard is from the vineyard of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, so clusters of bitterness were given them. Serpents, venom is their wine, the poison of cruel vipers. Is it not revealed with me, sealed in my treasuries? Mine is vengeance and retribution at the time their foot will falter. For the day of their catastrophe is near, and future events are rushing at them, when Hashem will have judged his people. He shall relent regarding his servants when he sees that enemy power progresses and none is saved or assisted.
Okay. This is the part of this song that gives me pause. Verse 35 and 34. Take a look at those. He says, it's not concealed with me. It's not like I don't see what's going on. Isn't it? It's stored in my storehouse. Mine is vengeance and retribution at the time their foot will falter. For the day of their catastrophe is near and future events are rushing at them. This is in reference to the people that have abused the children of Israel. In other words, it's the same message that we have in the book of Revelation. right, that in the end we know who wins. Keep going.
He will say, where is their God, the rock in whom they sought refuge, the fat of whose offerings they would eat? They would drink the wine of their libations. Let them stand and help you. Let them be a shelter for you. See now that I am he, and no God is with me. I put to death, and I bring to life. I struck down, and I will heal. And there is no rescuer from my hand. For I shall raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasps judgment, I shall return vengeance upon my enemies. And upon those that hate me shall I bring retribution.
Okay, stop for just a second. This idea of the flashing sword, in this passage, what does this sword really symbolize?
Judgment.
Judgment.
Yeah.
Judgment.
Yeah.
You find the same thing in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Where the Lamb has a sword. It's talking about judgment in both cases. And that's that same picture that we get right here. When you start looking and meditating on this song, it's amazing. All the things that are in it, it's like a summary in 40-some verses of the whole of Scripture. It really is. Keep going. Verse 42 talks about, answers the question, is there really punishment for sin?
I shall intoxicate my arrows with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh because of the blood of corpse and captive, because of the earliest depredations of the enemy. O nations, sing the praises of his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will bring retribution upon his foes, and he will appease his land and his people. Moses came and spoke the words of this song in the ears of the people. He and Hosea, son of Nun, Moses concluded speaking all these words to Israel. He said to them, apply your hearts to all the words that I testify against you today, which you are to instruct your children, to be careful to perform all the words of this Torah. For it is not an empty thing for you, for it is your life. And through this matter, you shall prolong your days on the land to which you cross the Jordan to possess it. Hashem spoke to Moses on that very day, saying, ascend to this Mount of Abraham, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, which is before Jericho, and see the land of Canaan that I give to the children of Israel as an inheritance, and die on the mountain where you will ascend, and be gathered. Let me just keep going. And be gathered to your people.
Oh, okay, that's it. Sorry, guys.
Okay, we're almost done.
The end.
I presume you finished reading the end of the chapter.
No, no,
almost.
No.
Almost.
Do you want me to finish reading it?
Go ahead.
Okay. And die on the mountain where you will ascend and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of strife at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not sanctify me among the children of Israel. For from the distance shall you see the land, but you shall not enter there, into the land that I give to the children of Israel.
Okay, there are two things I wanted to share with you. First one, Maimonides gives a summary of this that after we've gone through it, I thought it was pretty good. He's talking about, he starts off his summary by pointing to the this expression, God saying, I shall raise my hand to heaven. Well, what's that mean? He says, according to the plain method of interpretation, the concept alluded to here is God's taking of an oath by his throne in heaven. And scripture states, I shall raise my hand. For any person who takes an oath raises his hand and touches the object by which he swears. That's what we do in our courts. Now this song, which serves for us as a true and faithful witness, relates explicitly all that has occurred to us over the ages. It mentions first the kindness that the Holy One, blessed is he, performed for us from the time that he took us for his portion. And it mentions the beneficent acts that he did for us in the wilderness. And that he gave us an inheritance, as an inheritance, the lands of great and mighty nations. And he mentions as well the abundance of goodness, wealth, and stature he granted us in the land. And then it relates that out of the great abundance of all the goodness just mentioned, the Israelites rebelled against him, worshiping idols. And it then mentions divine anger, which is thereby directed against them from God. To the extent that he dispatched against them, while they were still in the land, pestilence, hunger, wild beasts, and sword. And afterwards he scattered them in every direction throughout each corner of the world. And it is well known that all this prediction has materialized, and it has become so. And the song says that ultimately God will return vengeance upon his enemies, and upon those that hate him he will bring retribution. And the reason they are called this is that the enemy committed all the evils against us out of their hatred for God, the Holy One, blessed is he. For they did not hate the Israelites, because the Israelites practiced idolatry like they did. Rather, their hostility was because the Israelites would not do as they did by accepting their gods, but instead worshiped the Holy One, blessed is he, and observed his commandments, and did not intermarry with the other nations, and did not eat from their idolatrous sacrifices. You remember in Acts 15, one of the things that they decided the Gentiles should not do is eat meat that was offered to idols. Mm-hmm. Remember that?
Yeah.
And where did they get that idea? The same place that Nachmanides did. And they scorned the idols of the enemy and eliminated it from their places. The idea that scripture states in the verse, because for your sake, we are killed all the time. And since this is so, it is out of their hatred for the Holy One, blessed is he, that they commit all these evils against us. And thus they are aptly described as his enemies and those that hate him. And this is why he declares that he must avenge himself of them. And so when our society turns on Christians, this is exactly the same thing, because we're grafted into Abraham through faith in Christ. And the world is going to hate us because they hate God, and they hate the Redeemer of the world. And so when they do that, it shouldn't come as a great surprise. Now the last point he makes in here is that the final judgment and the return of the Redeemer of Israel does not come because of the repentance or the goodness of God's people. I think that's amazing. They say the same thing. The rabbis, and he's got all of the citations from the Talmud, say the same thing that Jesus did when the disciples asked him as they were going on their way to the Mount of Olives when he ascended into heaven, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, only the Father knows, not even the angels. Very interesting statement. Find that in Acts chapter 1. And here they're saying exactly the same thing. It isn't because of anything we do that's going to bring that about. It's going to happen because God is sovereign and he determines to do it. Okay, the last point that I wanted to mention was, if you notice at the end of the song, it talks about, in verse 44. It says, Moses came and spoke all the words of the song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea, the son of Nun. Why does it use that strange name instead of Joshua? The answer to that question is, I don't know. But the rabbis know. So I will read it to you. I thought it was interesting. Joshua's name appears 30 times in the Torah. On 26 of those occasions, he's referred to as Joshua. His name also appears one time chapter 3, verse 21 above, as Yehoshua. The other three times in Numbers 13, 8, and 16, and here, he is called Hoshea. Although Joshua's father had named his son Hoshea when he was born, Moses later added a yud, changing it in its meaning from the nonspecific gerund saving to a contraction of the blessing, may God save you. That's what that name means, may God save you. Various reasons are given for the name change. The Talmud explains that when Moses was about to dispatch Joshua on a mission which could prove dangerous, Moses prayed that God would save Joshua from any plot the other spies might hatch to deter the Israelites from entering the land of Canaan. Thus, Moses altered Joshua's name, thereby changing it into a verbal amulet that would protect him from harm, whether physical or spiritual. In other words, it wasn't like a charm, but it was just that he would think of this new name and he would know that Moses' prayer, may God save you, goes with him. Alternatively, when Moses elevated Joshua to leadership over the tribe of Ephraim, he endowed him with a new name, a practice that wasn't unusual in biblical times. For example, when Pharaoh appointed Joseph as his viceroy, he gave Joseph the name Zephaniah. Did that pretty good.
He wouldn't know.
And similarly, Daniel and his three companions, when they served in Nebuchadnezzar's palace, were given new names. Daniel became Belteshazzar, Hananiah was called Shadrach, Mishael was named Meshach, and Azariah became known as Abednego, Daniel 1:7. Accordingly, among his family and personal acquaintances, Joshua was known by the name his father had given him, but officially he was called Joshua. Regardless of which opinion we follow, we would expect that in our verse, almost 40 years after his name had been changed, and when he had already been designated to succeed Moses as leader of the nation, the Torah would refer to him as Joshua. If so, why does our verse use Hoshea? By using his childhood name, the Torah teaches us that despite Joshua's appointment to high office, and despite the honor accorded him in his new position, he remained as modest and humble as he had been as a lad. As such, he was truly the appropriate successor to Moses, the most exceedingly humble man on the face of the earth, as we find in Numbers 12:3. I thought that was worth sharing. Well, so we come to the end of another Torah portion. We have one left. And then next fall, we get to start again.
That'd be good.
So we pray. Father God, help us to be humble like Joshua. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Rudy.
Thanks, Rudy.
Thank you. Yes, thank you.
Bye, gentlemen.
Good one next week.